When I last preached here a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Martha and Mary. We spoke about Mary making a better choice than her sister Martha. While Martha was busy serving, Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She made a better choice. It did not mean that Martha's good works were not important, and quite the opposite. And this morning we're going to consider why, just why good works are so important. Maybe more important than we realise. Can we turn again to the passage we read earlier in John chapter 9? The story opens with Jesus walking along the road with his disciples. And as they were walking, they saw a blind beggar by the roadside. And in verse 1 we read, he was blind from birth. It is likely that he'd been sitting by that roadside most of his life, certainly most of his adult life. Maybe his teenage life begging. Beggars relied on people's kindness. We don't see many in this country, but you go to third world, beggars everywhere. They rely on people's kindness for their next meal. Often they don't know where it's going to come from. Jesus' heart went out to him. He had pity on him. Now, on the face of it, it appears to be a chance meeting. But was it? No, it was actually a divine appointment. How do we know this? Well, Jesus says it in verse 4. He says this, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. You see, his father had works for him to do, specific works. Jesus was sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and he knew when he saw this man that this was a good work his father had planned for him to do. His heart went out to the man. He had pity on him. This man had a wretched life. And Jesus knew sight, giving him sight, would transform his life. We read in verse 2, his disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus went on to say in verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This was an amazing claim. What did it mean? Did Jesus mean by saying, I am the light of the world? He meant his life was a shining light, revealing his Father, revealing God to the whole world. Elsewhere, Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. By looking at his life and the good works he was doing, God was revealed. He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He was saying, through all my good works and the good work I'm about to perform, you will see my Father's love to the world. That is the shining light. And it's good, isn't it, to think about Christ's care, his great compassion for the oppressed. Throughout the Bible, there's so many examples of his compassion for the needy, how he touched the lepers to heal them, how he met with that Samaritan woman, alone by the well, an outcast. How he welcomed little children to come to him. This shows his tenderness and compassion. And our hearts respond, don't they, in love and worship. This is God. In Christ we see God, our Heavenly Father. And as we look on the greatest good work he could ever do, the greatest good work that's even conceivable, is God allowed himself to be put to death. Broken and beaten on the cross. And that good work makes us our hearts respond in worship and fall down at his feet. Incomparable love. We see Christ as altogether lovely. As they say, the fairest of 10,000. What a saviour. And we see the love of God in his good works. It's an incomparable love. Having declared he's the light of the world, Jesus then proceeds to heal the blind man. We read, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Well, how did the Pharisees react to this? We read they were very upset. Why? Because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath. We read in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You see, the Pharisees understood the purpose of Jesus' miracles. They were signs that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And because Jesus performed these miracles, people would realize he is the Messiah and put their trust in him. Later on in John, he captures it very well. He says this, John says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, this is exactly what happened to the blind beggar. When Jesus restored his sight, the blind man realized this is the Son of God and put his trust in him and worshipped him. And we read this in verses 35 and 36. Jesus heard they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. Now, this story has taught us a number of things about why Christ performed good works. But what does it tell us about our responsibilities to do, perform good works? And our first point is, why must we do good works? We have to start by saying it's because it's a command. We're commanded to. Jesus Christ makes this very clear in verse 4. He said this, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. It is interesting to see that Jesus said, we must do good works. He doesn't say, I must do the good works of him who sent me. He says, we. He doesn't say, you must do good works. But we must do good works. Now, is there any significance in this? Well, I think it's a very profound point, and one of the main points I want to try and convey this morning. I've struggled with this. It's such a hard idea to understand. But Paul says this in Corinthians. We are God's fellow workers. For we are God's fellow workers. It's an incredible thought. As we do good works, Christ is working with us and alongside us and through us. He's there with us. Now, isn't that an amazing encouragement to do good works? What a blessings will come from our good works, because our fellow worker is Christ, working with us, through us, alongside us. More than just that, he's not simply our fellow worker. He's our betrothed. He's our bridegroom. A husband and wife might work together. You feel a unity when you work together, don't you? This is Christ working with us. We are united with Christ. It's a hard thing to get our heads around. We must do our work together with Christ, our beloved bridegroom. Now, we are already united with Christ. We read this in Ephesians. We read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. It refers to Christ and the church. This marriage union with Christ is a hard thing to get our heads round. It's spiritually understood. The natural man cannot understand it. We can't see this marriage. We can't feel it. There's no wedding ring on our finger to remind us we're married, but it's still real. God has given us a human marriage to function as a window into the amazing, unbreakable marriage union between Christ and us. Do you realise that? He's given us earthly marriage so we might understand the real marriage, the one that lasts toward eternity. We are Christ's bride and our hearts are united with him and in an eternal bond. Just as a mother will do a work for her child, or you might do a work for your best friend, because you do it because you love them so much. So all our good works must flow out of that union with Christ. They must do. Our love for Christ is the wellspring from which all our good works flow. When we love him dearly, we cannot stop ourselves doing good works. Can a mother stop herself loving her child? Of course not. As we spend time with him, more than that, as we spend time with him, as we thought about last time, he will actually transform him. We're just not just a fellow worker. We become like him as we work with him. As we think about him and consider him and spend time with him, we become like him. So much that we end up wanting to do the same things as him. We have one mind. This comes back to why Mary chose the best thing. She put her relationship with Christ before good works, because that would be the mainspring, the engine room, what made her do good works. Now, even a mother's love will be tainted by sins. Even the best love this world has to offer is tainted. So likewise, even our best works we could do are tainted with sin. Now, if we're worried about our motives for doing good works, the answer is, don't keep focusing on your motives. Instead, like Mary, spend time with Christ. And by doing this, we will love him more and all our good works become purer. That is the answer. More Christ-like. Now, it's easy as a preacher just to whip people. Work harder, show more love. Why aren't you responding to Christ's love? That can be so legalistic. All that's in isolation of a relationship. We should instead urge people, draw close to God and your good works will follow. Now, without a relationship, our good works are in vain. Paul warns us in Corinthians, without love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, the world sometimes puts us to shame, doesn't it? But it doesn't come from a love for Christ. So the good works mean nothing in God's eyes. Our second point is this. Our good works are to mirror Christ's. We're fellow workers. We work alongside him. We actually, amazingly, do the same works as we've just studied in this passage. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I want to be at the point to get this morning is really is that we are working with Christ. That's profound implications. Firstly, we'll consider three ways our good works mirror Christ as shown in this story. Firstly, just as for Christ, God has prepared good works for each one of us here who's a believer. Just as Christ came to do the good works his Father had given him, God has prepared specific, nameable, good works for us to do. How do we know this? Well, the Bible tells us. We read in Ephesians, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. When you were saved, God had a purpose for you. That purpose, do good works. Not just generally, each one of us, he has specific good works for us to do. Prepared just for us, there are tailor-made assignments for each one of us. You and I have good works all written out in heaven waiting for us to do. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Will we be your faithful servants? Have you ever wondered why some people are so full of good works and some people seem to do comparatively few? Is it because God's prepared a lot of good works for some and very few for others? Is that the reason? It's true that at different stages in life, we have different opportunities or have more time. But maybe the reason some do good more works is they're like Dorcases, looking for every opportunity to do good works God prepare for them, while others are not even thinking about it. You see, God has prepared good works for each one of us to do. Do we pray every day, Lord, please make me sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that I might know the good works? In Romans we read, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The Spirit will lead us. Maybe we've grown weary of doing good works. We used to do more. We've grown weary and discouraged. The Bible says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Whether we admit it or not, God's given us all talents and opportunities to do good works. Secondly, like Christ, our good works are a bright light pointing to God. Now, this is a very, very profound point. We read in Matthew, in the same way, let your light shine before others, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. A few years ago, the men in our church studied a book called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. Now, this book was written by an out-and-out evangelist. The main argument of the book was the impact of good works in the early church. How through good works, many, many became Christians. And I'll quote from the book. It said this: the influence of Christian good works was so great in the 4th century that Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world forever by the stealth of good works. He regarded Christianity as a sickness. To one of his pagan officials, Emperor Julian wrote these telling words about Christian good deeds. He said this: we must pay special attention to this point, and this by this means effect a cure for the sickening advance of Christianity. For when it came to the poor, when it came that the poor were neglected, then I think the impious Galilean Christians observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. The Galileans also begin with their so-called love feasts or hospitality or service of tables. For they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into Christianity. Things got worse for Emperor Julian. Christianity kept on growing. He wrote to his pagan priests, insisting that the pagan temples throughout the empire were to introduce a welfare system. Prison visitations, hospitals, hostels, orphanages, and poverty relief programs. But the initiative failed. Why? Well, the Christians succeeded by building bridges into people's hearts by their good works. As they worked jointly with Christ, Christ's love shone through. Through their good works, the pagans saw Christ, and the gospel came over that bridge into their hearts. And brothers and sisters, it's a lesson for us, isn't it? We can give the gospel cold to someone. Often a far greater impact when we've gone out of our way to show them love first. They can see something of Christ in us, and then they receive the gospel. Often we have to build a bridge, often for a long time, into people's hearts. The gospel goes over. The author of the book said, "I'm an out-and-out evangelist, but I've learned the best-kept secret of evangelism is good works." The third example, like Christ, our works build up and encourage our brothers and sisters. The good work brought that blind man a changed life, didn't it? And great happiness. The Bible says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good work to all men, especially those of the household of faith." Our good works to each other can save a church from splitting. Our good works to each other can be a powerful testimony to the world. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples." Why? "For the love you have one for another." A kindness to a brother or sister can transform their day. A word of encouragement, a gift, appreciation. You see, in showing love, we build reservoirs of love between ourselves. When trials come, those reservoirs are drained through misunderstandings or difficulties. People take sides. If the wells of love are deep enough, they'll never run dry, because we cultivated a love by our good works to each other. Our third point is, night is coming. Jesus knew he had little time left to carry out the good works assigned to him. He knew his days on earth would be few. In verse 4 we read, Christ said, As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Christ knew his death was fast approaching. The dark shadow of Calvary was looming ever closer. He knew that day would come when he could no longer walk the streets, heal people, preach the gospel. He knew he would be sacrificed, crucified, and ascend to glory. Jesus was filled with a great sense of how much work he had to do and how little time he had. He could not waste time. It's interesting to note the word "immediately" occurs 40 times in the account of his life in Mark. Christ came as a servant. Someone who was a servant must act immediately to whatever commands he's given. He does not have the option of lingering and serving on his own terms and pace. Mark emphasizes that Christ was a servant of the Lord, busy about his master's business. He had so much to pack into 3 years. He knew soon it would be over. Shortly before his death, he said this. He said, "I've brought glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." He'd done every single work that God, his Father, prepared for him. He had no regrets, because He'd done every single work. Not one work was missed. Like a runner crossing the finishing line, his final words were, "It is finished." As he bowed his head in death, he was immediately welcomed into glory. What a glorious homecoming! How heaven must have rejoiced and been amazed. No returning hero has ever received such a rapturous welcome. For us, it will soon be over. How many of our fellowship are now in glory? If I was standing here even 5 years ago, there'd be people here in the congregation who are now in glory. And who knows who will be in glory in a year's time. On our last day, we all have to give account of our good works. That day is a day of judgment, not judgment as to whether we go into heaven or hell, but a judgment for our lives. We read this in Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." What will he say to us on that great day? Much of the day of judgment will be given over to our works, good or bad. We read, we'll say to Christians on that day, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." See, our good works can be regular and planned. We can regularly help someone, can't we? Commit ourselves to. They can be regular outreach or hospitality or visiting the needy, financial help, gifts. Or they can be spontaneous acts of kindness, a ready listening ear, a kind word in distress. Pray for someone, a thoughtful phone call. You see, good works can even bring a great reward in this life, unity and blessing with among us, and joy and peace. But they bring eternal rewards. Now, having gone through this passage and tried to draw parallels between Christ's good works and ours, are there any particular applications for us? Well, firstly, ask the question, are our lives too busy to find time for good works? A while back, the ladies' greeting group at the church read a book called Crazy Busy. Some ladies might remember it. Written by Kevin DeYoung, a self-confessed busy pastor. He told a story about a woman from another culture who came to the United States. And when she met people, she introduced herself as busy. It was the first thing she'd heard when meeting an American. Americans used to say, "Hello, I'm busy." And so she copied them. She figured it was a part of the traditional greeting. So she told everyone she met, that's who she was, "I'm busy." Busy people have little time for leisure and are perceived as having a higher status among Americans. And apparently, apologies to Italians, apparently the opposite is true for Italians, who view people with leisurely lives as having a higher status. A generation ago, apparently, Americans might have boasted in leisure time. But according to research, today they're more likely to engage in what's called humble bragging, expressed through phrases like, "I have no life, I desperately need a vacation." A kind of self-importance, isn't it? And there might be good reasons. Now, there might be good reasons why we're busy, for a job and family and precious. We know that. Jesus was busy. But in the midst of it all, in our quiet moments, maybe when no one's around, do we ask ourselves, has my business really been my agenda? How much do I lay it all before God? How much is it really God's agenda? On my deathbed, how many regrets will I have of how I spent my time? On the great day, the books will be opened. Every word we've spoken will be replayed back to us. How many good works of the good works he's prepared for me will I have done? John Tilson was a member of here for many years, and he died of cancer. And shortly before he died, he came to the back hall and gave a talk. He said he regretted being content to enjoy the blessings of the Christian life, but unwilling to sacrifice. Is that us? Content to enjoy the blessings of the Christian life, but unwilling to sacrifice. You see, our natural inclination is for an easy life. That's the gravitational pull. We like our homes, our holidays, our family time, our leisure time, our computer games, our reading, our shopping, our socialising, enjoying ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with these in and of themselves, but they easily take up our time and push out good works. I read an article in the Times equating social media to an addictive drug. How many of us are addicted to social media? They say an average person in the UK spends an hour and a half on social media. Could that time, some of that time, been spent doing good works? The godly French pastor Adolphe Monod gave many addresses from his bed, his deathbed, knowing he was terminally ill. One of his great regrets was following his own plans. This is what he said. He said, it's very sombre, isn't it, when we hear a godly person on their deathbed. We take note, don't we? He said this, if I were to begin my life anew, I would make considerable changes. I mean in my spiritual life. Now, there was a thing that strikes me. I regret having regulated my life too much upon my own plans. Much time may be lost in seeking to please ourselves, even when what we do is good. We have no idea of what we could do if self were completely swallowed up and in perfect harmony with God. This is the idea of being a fellow worker, working in and through us. If we sought no other will but his. Now, second application, doing good works is not simply about burning ourselves out for the Lord. There was a difference between godly sacrifice and needless burnout. Jesus didn't visit every village in Israel and heal every person. He only did what God had given him to do, what was expected of him. A few years ago, quite very interesting, the Liverpool football team, any Liverpool supporters here, dipped in the autumn. And the commentators were trying to work out what had gone wrong. And the conclusion they reached is the players had overtrained in the pre-season and burnt themselves out. It was all catching up with them. You see, for an athlete, total commitment does not mean training to exhaustion every day. It being wise, balancing rest and exercise. Eating the right foods at the right time in the right quantity. See, Christ needed rest and sleep. The psalmist says, it is vain to go to bed late to get up early. We need our rest. Nevertheless, Paul urges us to be a living sacrifice. So how do we balance these things out? I once asked the wife of a godly pastor how much time he devoted to the Lord's work. She said, every waking minute. But he had holidays. He played sport, partly to meet non-Christians. He spent time with his family. But he did all to be the best husband, the best father, the best friend, and the best witness. He took the right amount of time and rest to enjoy the pleasures his father had given him. But the key to it all, he was committing every moment of his time prayerfully to the Lord. Spurgeon once said, I never pray for more than 10 minutes, but I never go for more than 10 minutes without praying. We're continually working alongside our dear Saviour. You and I have different mental, physical and emotional stamina. We have different abilities to sustain. Some can work for long times, some can not work for long, short times. We have different life situations. We have different capacities in many ways. But like Christ, we are all servants. And our instinct is to respond immediately. Does every detail of our life count? Yes. In Matthew we read, "But I tell you, everyone will have to give account on that day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." Does this mean we should burn ourselves out? No. The success of God's kingdom does not depend on us. He can do everything. But he wants us to work alongside him. That's his purpose, not to burn ourselves out, but to work as fellow servants in love and communion with him. Our third application is, how can we know the good works God has prepared for us? Well, we must follow Christ's pattern of close communion with the Father. You see, I don't know if you know the experience, but when you feel close to God, you spot things. You can see opportunities, alert. You probably notice some people always picking up on things they can do. The Dorcases, they're always doing good works. Why? Because they walk closely to God. As we quoted earlier, we are the sons of God led by the Spirit of God. They're sensitive to his presence, so always in his presence, continually. My father gave me the middle name of a godly 19th century Scottish pastor called Robert Murray McChane. My middle name's Robert and my brother's middle name's Murray. I was deeply affected, but when I read what McChane wrote, he wrote the following words. He said this, "I feel it far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it's near another. Christ rose before day in a solitary and went into a solitary place. It is best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything. Else I can do no good to those who come to seek for me. The conscience feels guilty, the soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed. The soul is often out of tune." See, good works must flow out of our private devotions. Here we become tuned to what God wants. The closer we come to God in our devotions, the more sensitive we'll be to the prompting of the Spirit and more effective, because we're doing the works he wants us to do. He's with us, alongside us. Now, circumstances will limit what we can do. Ill health, old age, job situations, family pressures. All these can mean we have less time. Now, Paul knew what it was like to be confined in prison, didn't he? Did that stop him? Whatever our circumstance, we must seek the Lord to know what good works he's prepared for us to do. Now, fourth application is, we must think about the coming night. In verse 4 of the passage, we read this, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." As I said, our natural inclination is to often drift through life. And then, like John, at the end of life, say, "I wish it was different." Like Alfred Munro, "I wish I'd done differently." Night will soon come before we know it, when we can no longer work. The greatest movement of the Spirit of God in American soil began in 1734, when Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled "The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It." Probably one of the most famous sermons ever preached. He said this. He said, "You can lose or gain fortune, children and health, but time is lost forever." He pleaded with his hearers not to waste time with idleness, leisure and sinful waste of behaviour. He said, "Descend with me into the bowels of hell and listen to the shrieks and moans of the lost. Don't waste time. The harvest is plentiful. The labourers are few." In Titus we read, he says this, "We should be zealous for good works." Why? Because so much of God's kingdom is progressed through good works. Are we willing to be devoted servants? Time is short. Night is coming. Then we all rest, don't we, for eternity. A few flickering years, and then rest. Our labours can mean a soul is saved for eternity. Our labours can mean our brothers and sisters are encouraged to be more faithful, to serve the Lord better. We are community. Christ is with us. But we must do the good works. How many souls will be won? We're urgent about our good works. How many saints encouraged and strengthened? How much good will come to his name? I spoke to a single godly woman of 80 who spent every day serving the Lord, visiting the needy, full of good works. Her advice to me was this: keep your life simple. Do not fill it with things of passing value. How much time do we invest in things? What can we take with us? I'll end up with quite amazing statement from the Day of Judgment. And this is to do with our relationship with Christ, which is very hard to grasp. This is what they said. He said this: "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' Then the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" What does that mean? As you did it to the least of one of my brothers, you did it to me. Amazingly, you see, all believers are united in Christ. So when I do a good work for you, you are united with Christ. I'm doing a good work for Christ. What a motivation. We have a mystical union in a way we don't begin to understand now in heaven. We are united with him. So when you do good work for your brothers and sisters, Christ's saying, "You're doing it for me." So when you express your love for Christ, love a brother and sister, do good works. On that great day, he would tell us, every good work that we've done for our brothers and sisters, the books will be opened, it will be there. Our reward, and I'd say above all this, our reason for doing good works is we do them for Christ, don't we? Because of what he's done for us. Do it for Christ. And our reward is eternal rest in glory, isn't it? Our eternal reward is Christ. And there'll be no greater joy than to hear our Lord saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of your dear Son. As we see Christ, we see you. Christ is your express image. As we see his good works, his sacrificial life, his preaching, his teaching, it's a bright shining light revealing yourself to us. Help us to understand that we're united in Christ in a mystical union. Our lives are wrapped up with his. His great longing and delight is that we love him, we commune with him, we like him. We're like a beautiful bride waiting for our wedding day. And Lord, as we do our good works, these are not a tick box to do. These are things that flow out of our loving relationship. We long to express our love to you. We long to see our brothers and sisters encouraged, the church built up. And we long to see unbelievers come to you and see something of Christ in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make these things real to us. Time is short. Who knows when we'll be called to glory? Help us not to be caught up with the passing things of this life. Be caught up with Christ. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.